Man, it's so good to be back. Nothing like having to spend 2 weeks in the Bay Area to remind you how much you love home. My goodness. It is really good to be with you guys again. Really good to see you. And praise Jesus. The Lord's coming back. Not soon enough, but He is coming back. He is coming back. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's just a good time to be a Christian. You know how you know? Because the world is going off the rails. And so it's never needed Christians more than it does right now. So anyway, there's a lot for us to do. There's a lot for us to do. We're in Luke chapter 18. We're going to start chapter 18 this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles there, because Luke's going to start telling us Jesus, he's going to write about Jesus' parable here. It's the parable of the persistent widow, and this is one of the things that we are commanded to do as Christians. And I think it's missed. I think it is one of the things that we overlook. We overlook probably a lot of different things, but this is one of the things that I think we regularly overlook. You know, I gotta tell you, when my family came to Christ in a very real way back in the 70s, we went to a very charismatic church. We didn't know the difference back then. But one thing I can say for that church, man, they just absolutely loved Jesus and couldn't wait for His return. That's all they talked about. And it was a very exciting kind of atmosphere. Now, as a little kid, I was thinking, so I'm never going to get to drive a car? I'm never going to get to be married. You know, I was all worried that, you know, I want Jesus to come back, but no, I kind of like to drive a car. You know, when you're a kid, you're thinking about how exciting it's going to be to drive a car, right? I don't know. I thought about that a lot. And now I'm 54 and I'm going, well, are you coming? Kind of a natural thing for us Christians to never be satisfied. Let's pray and then let's get into this. This is great stuff. Father, we thank You so much. We do pray and we anticipate Your second coming and we cannot wait for it. Father, we just are so excited. We pray, Father, that You would find us doing Your work when You come back. And that You would find us diligently and obediently taking care of the tasks that You have us. That You have at hand for us, the works that You have, that You've planned out before we were ever created, Father, the works that You have before us that You expect us to walk in. Father, we want to be Your obedient people. Thank You for all the things that You've done for us. We are Your children, and there has never been more spoiled children in the history of the universe. We thank You for the things You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The parable of the persistent widow. Let's read 1 through 8. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while He refused, but afterward He said to Himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? How many of you would say that your prayer life is right where it should be? All the hands? Huh? Ooh. In other words, you know, you pray often enough, effectively enough, with the right motivation, the right heart, the right attitude, with the right reverence, etc. Hands? Huh? Anyone? Yeah, me too. But for a long time, you know, I thought you had to be in the right position to pray. You know, with your hands together and your eyes closed, on your knees preferably. For some reason, God can't hear you unless, you know, your hands are touching. It's like a special antenna, I guess. Your eyes have to be closed or it just doesn't work, apparently. And after a conversation with my wife a long time ago, I realized that prayer is talking to God. And believe it or not, he can hear you, even if you're not audibly speaking. If you're thinking it, he knows what you're thinking. See, that's what all-knowing means. Understanding that he is there all the time. And listening. So talk to him. Just remember who he is. Jesus would seclude himself for long periods of time just to have intimate conversation with the Father. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have fervent prayer by God's children for all kinds of stuff. We see prayer for relief from suffering, for rescue, for courage, for strength, for deliverance, for forgiveness, for salvation, for reconciliation, thankfulness. Sometimes just praising him because he is worthy. But, as we'll see today, we also need to be praying for something that I think we don't do often enough. We're supposed to be praying for the return of Christ. That's what this passage is about. You ever feel like God doesn't hear your prayers? If you're going to be honest about it. You feel like he answers other people's prayers but not yours? You feel like he has you on ignore? I know for me, I always feel like I'm bothering him for my stupid little issues and he has much bigger fish to fry. But God, you don't understand. I'm so persecuted. I just feel whiny. I'm like, I don't have big problems. Yeah, you read through some of the things that our heroes of Scripture went through and you just go, I don't have problems like that. We are supposed to, we are commanded to pray. And we're commanded to pray continually. And I used to think, well, then when are you supposed to eat? You know, if you're going to be on your knees with your hands together and your eyes closed, you got to drive sometimes. I mean, you have to go to work. I'm pretty sure I'd get fired if I showed up and just did that for 12 hours. Right? But it's because of our misconception of what the prayer position looks like and what prayer is all about, right? There's no relationship without conversation. God wants conversation. If you don't believe me that there's no relationship without conversation, you know, try ignoring your spouse for the next 2 weeks and tell me how that goes. So Luke begins chapter 18 like this. He says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. But let's remember the context. It's always about the context, right? The Lord is speaking about his return. He's been talking about his return. So not lose heart is really speaking to those who wonder why it's taking him so long, right? I mean, after a while you just throw up your arms and say, I guess it's never going to happen. But the other part of this is something that we see all over Scripture, and it's all ways to pray. We're to pray always, or as we see in Scripture, continually. So this whole section relates to his second coming and that began in chapter 17, verse 22. So here specifically, he's saying we are to be praying continually for his return. It's as simple as that. Many people have twisted this scripture. I know that's shocking, right? Especially the prosperity theology crowd, the doctrine of demons, so that they teach that this scripture is proof that you need to continually pester the Lord for the things that you want. And I can tell you firsthand, they turn to this scripture all the time. If you want it bad enough, you just need to pester the Lord for it, and he'll give it to you. See, without context, you can make scripture, you can twist it into just about anything you want. Satan did it, right? He tried it on Jesus. You want that giant stack of cash? Just continue to pester the Lord for it, and he'll deliver it like a giant ATM machine in the sky. But that's taking this passage out of context in a big way. You cannot study scripture without context. No communication out of context works, which is, you know, why Satan used it and uses it regularly all the time to try to thwart us and trip us up. Why would we think that scripture out of context is healthy? It's not. I think Jesus knew that there would be a long stretch of time by human time clock between his first and second advents. He knew that there would be a long time. And he knew that people would be discouraged by that. So far it's been 2,000 years and counting, right? During that time we've seen Christ's name dragged through the mud. Scripture maligned, Jesus denied his rightful place in the hearts of people, Christians martyred by the millions, Scripture treated like a fairy tale, Christ dishonored, rejected, unappreciated, and assaulted, Christians rejected, persecuted, and facing hostility on a regular daily basis, right? What all that causes is a longing for his return, does it not? I can't wait to see Jesus coming back on that white horse and slaying his enemies and watching the look on the faces of those who openly rejected and mocked the Lord. I really look forward to that. This is really an amazing passage because though we are told in other places in Scripture to pray continually, this particular passage is Jesus, our Master, literally telling us to pray continually for one thing, and that is his return. And God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his good works. How does he do that? I have no idea. Think about the implications of praying for his return continually. Think about what that does in your life. First of all, it reminds you that you should be busy doing the Lord's work, right? If you're continually praying for his return, like if he came back right now, would he be happy about what I'm doing? This moment. People have come to me for a long time, Pastor, do you think this is sin? You know, and they'll bring up just these things that they think is borderline, and I'm like, I don't know, if Jesus was sitting right here, would you do it? No. Well, then it's sin. God's watching. He's right there. Helps you kind of keep things in perspective, right? So, if you're praying continually for Christ's return, it does all kinds of things for you. It promotes evangelism because you're thinking about it all the time. You're continually conscious of the fact that Jesus could return any minute. Would the person that you're talking to be sent to hell or be able to rejoice with you in heaven? Well, then maybe whatever conversation you are having should change. It helps you keep your sin in check, right? It helps us to be heavenly minded. I mean, it has a lot of good things happen when you're continually praying, right? At all times. Keeps your cursing to a minimum, right? So here's the Lord's illustration beginning in verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So the setting is a certain fictitious city. But as usual, Jesus used situations and characters that would be all too familiar with his hearers. And Luke was particularly preoccupied with unjust judges and widows, as you'll notice when you read his gospel and when you read Acts. The particular judge that Jesus introduces here is particularly wicked. And you might not get that with a casual read through. But this, the descriptions that was used, the description that Jesus used here was an ancient literature, the Greek here described the most vile and wicked rebellious people. It was meant, the way it's phrased here, it was meant for those who had no use for God's commands. They could care less about the people. And this judge was particularly and consummately immoral. You could not influence this judge with flattery, with worship or reverence. He was unhindered by compassion or mercy or sympathy. Not only was he wicked, he was openly proud of it. In verse 4, he boasts about it. So here we have the most immoral man in a position of utmost authority where morality would be pretty important, would it not? However, his court wasn't a religious court, it was a civil court. Now, the tradition of these judges goes way back in the Old Testament to Judges. Way back to Old Testament judges, and you can read a lot about their, it goes way back to Genesis, but you can read some of their, if you read the book of Judges, it's kind of fun to see different judges and their escapades. But they weren't Pharisees. They weren't scribes. They didn't interpret scripture or religious traditions. Their job was to apply Old Testament law to the everyday lives of the people. But they were charged to do it with justice and show sympathy and compassion. That was, the Old Testament was very clear about how judges were supposed to, dispense justice. Just a few script, there's a bunch of scriptures about this, but after appointing judges in the city of Judah, King Jehoshaphat told them in 2 Chronicles 19:6-7, he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Despite this warning, Israel's judges were often corrupt. Here in Amos, God reprimands the judges of Israel in Amos 5:10 through 15. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek God and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The Talmud accused judges of absolute corruption, saying that they would corrupt themselves for a plate of meat. They notoriously had no shame at all. They were worse than a tax collector because they had, you know, power over people's lives. So into this man's court comes a widow from that city. She's been defrauded, and because of that, she was destitute. Because she was destitute, she kept coming back to beg the judge to give her protection from her enemy, or in our modern day language, award her some compensation from the person who defrauded her. And she returned time and time again to beg for this. She's destitute. She was also a widow, which means she had no man to look out for and provide for her. She was very much on her own, which back in those days, that was the only way for a widow to be able to survive, have someone look out for her. Not a great situation back then. So in the Lord's parable, this widow is destitute, she's alone, she's helpless, she's unloved, she's desperate. The Old Testament taught that widows were to be treated with justice and mercy. Exodus 22 prohibited afflicting a widow. Deuteronomy 24 commanded that they be treated fairly. Isaiah 1:17, God commanded that his people contend for widows, meaning stick up for them. Deuteronomy 10 tells us that God executes justice for the widow. Both Proverbs and Deuteronomy 27 warns, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. I could go on and on in the Old Testament about how we're supposed to treat widows. The point here, though, is that this fictitious judge in Christ's parable would have been compelled by Old Testament law to watch out for, to stick up for, to contend for, to sympathize with this widow. He was commanded to do that. However, this man was completely indifferent to her. He showed her no compassion. He was completely unsympathetic. She was just a bother to him. But she was desperate. She was undeterred by his indifference. She insisted that he render a just verdict. Now, initially, he was unfazed by her. Completely indifferent. But her persistence began to wear him down. He didn't suddenly, you know, one day wake up and go, you know, I think I'm going to be moral today. He doesn't allow some small drop of mercy infect his indifference. He just finally gets sick and tired of seeing her and hearing her day after day. This is the original, the squeaky wheel gets the grease story. I like how John MacArthur put it. He says, her persistence wore down his resistance. There was no noble motive here. There was no sense of duty. There was no submission to Old Testament law. There was no compassion. He simply was tired of being bothered, and she was wearing him out, so he decides to give her what she was asking for. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So here Jesus explains the meaning of his story. And remember, it's in the context of his return. He begins by showing the drastic contrast between this fictitious judge who's completely immoral, wicked, indifferent, unloving, completely lacking compassion. He contrasts that with God the Father, who is opposite of all those things. Our God is loving. Our God is compassionate. Our God is merciful. He's completely good and righteous. And of course, he's absolutely moral. As a judge, he is absolutely just and moral. We will never say to God, that wasn't fair. It's fair. If God is dispensing the judgment, you can take it to the bank. It's fair. The fictitious judge finally did the right thing because of the widow's persistence, but for the wrong reason. How much more will God, who is loving and does love his people and is completely righteous and good and merciful and compassionate, how much more will he do what is right? See, when the Lord's people cry to him day and night, because they long to see the Son of Man return, how much more will our righteous and just Father give us what we cry for? What does "will he delay long over them" mean? Might be better understood, be patient over them. This long period between Advents is a display of our Lord's patience. And I wanted to read verse 10 as well on 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10 to show you that he was speaking here about the Lord's return. Peter talked about this. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Going to be kind of a big day. Once all the elect are gathered, he's coming back, and he will do so suddenly and quickly. And now this final zinger, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's an interesting little zinger, isn't it? Just kind of sneak that in at the end. Here the Lord asks, when I return, will I find anyone praying for it? Will I find you doing my work? You know, some think that the study of the Lord's return or eschatology is really sort of useless. It has no practicality over our lives. When it happens, it happens. So what? However, lest we forget, when Paul was with the Thessalonians, he taught them extensively about eschatology, and they had a lot of questions. Thank God they had a lot of questions about it, because we get to read the answers, right? How cool is that? Just like we have to thank God for the Corinthians, right? I mean, we learned so much about how to do church and not do church thanks to the Corinthians being such pukes. But for the Thessalonians, it obviously was on the forefront of their minds. In the salutation to his first epistle to them, Paul commended the Thessalonians for their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, which is to wait for his Son from heaven, verse 10. In 2:12, he implored them to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And in verse 19, referred to the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. In 3:13, Paul prayed that God would establish their hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It was all in the context of him coming back. In chapter 4, Paul gave them a detailed description of the rapture, while in chapter 5 told them what they could expect in the day of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good reading. These passages have become our go-to scriptures on this subject. So again, praise God for the Thessalonians and their questions. We get to benefit from the answers. In his second epistle to them, he picked up right where he left off. And he continued his detailed instruction on eschatology. And he begins in chapter 1 by describing God's judgment and coming of the kingdom, the eternal punishment of the wicked. Then in chapter 2, he gave him detailed teaching on the rise of the Antichrist, the return of Christ, and the coming of the day of the Lord. This really shows us that if it was important for Paul way back then to teach extensively on this subject, maybe we're supposed to pay attention to it as well. You think? At the very least, we need to be praying continually for the Lord's return because he told us to. We all live in anxious anticipation for that moment when justice and mercy will come together in perfection and the Lord's enemies will be destroyed and he will reign forever. Amen. Right? Don't we? I do. I know you guys do too. It's so hard to just look to see what's going on out in the world today in our own wonderful country and just go, oh man, it's headed bad so fast that I just think, how awesome is it going to be to see the Lord come back on that white horse? Won't it just be like, finally? Where have you been, Lord? Right? Finally. That's going to be a good day. That's going to be a good day. We need to pray for it. Think about this parable. Think about the fact that Jesus made it a point to tell this parable to say, pray for it. Like a persistent widow. Pray for it. Be the squeaky wheel. The Lord will come back. He is coming back. You need to pray for it all the time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.